remnant that's left. I'm going to be talking this morning about being cynical. And this is not a coincidence. The sermon is mostly aimed at me. People who know me well, my roommates, my friends, my family, have pointed out to me on numerous occasions that I'm very fond of my own opinions. And I just shrug, because you'd be fond of your opinions too if you were always right, like me. They tell me with some disgust that I'm impossible to argue with, and I smile proudly. My opinion's very strong. I love to debate. I love to use my reason and my logic. I enjoy a good argument. It's kind of like a game. It's a game I'm really good at. I know how to construct a feisty comeback. I know how to cover up the weak points of my argument while I'm pointing out what's wrong with yours. I can tell when I'm starting to lose. And when that happens, I know how to muddy the water and obscure the issue so that it isn't even clear what we're talking about anymore. If I can't win, I'll at least make sure that everybody else loses. I love to evaluate and to critique the ideas that I hear and read about from conversations and from books, from my professors at OSU, newspapers, advertisements, movies, song lyrics, wherever I find an idea. I like to figure out how other people's ideas line up with what I believe, and I'm always looking for the underlying thought. For instance, the announcers in deodorant ads on TV talk about your underarm staying dry all day. But the underlying message, what the picture on the screen is telling you, is that the moment you apply this deodorant to your skin, swarms of attractive women will instantly surround you and treat you like you're the hottest man on the planet. And perhaps more subtly, the ad is implying that being surrounded by attractive women is a worthwhile life goal. Other ads, most of them in fact, are based on the idea that the product being advertised will somehow make you happy, that things or money or success will somehow make your life worthwhile. I like to be able to identify that as materialism. You get the idea. My ears are always tuned to the idea channel. My philosophy class at Rosedale Bible College was a fantastic experience for me because we traced the minds of some of the greatest thinkers in history, and we figured out all of the modern isms, like atheism, humanism, naturalism, that shape the way people think today. Their worldviews, to borrow the popular term. And I learned how to figure out the basic tenets of what someone else believes, like a lot of non-Christian worldviews, and I began to understand how, say, an atheist would look at the world. I said I like to figure out how other people's ideas line up with mine. But it'd be more accurate to say that I love to figure out how other people's ideas don't line up with mine, and then explain why they're wrong and I am right. And I said I evaluate and critique, but it'd be more accurate to just say I'm critical. Once when I was explaining the various shortcomings of one of my OSU professors, and they were numerous, my friend Rebecca told me politely and tactfully that I have very high expectations for other people, which was a nice way of telling me that I'm too quick to find fault. When you stop and think about it, I mean, since I never make any mistakes, I don't see why other people should be allowed to screw up. The fact is, I really am something of a curmudgeon. I'm kind of skeptical. And I like to think that I'm discerning and wise, but other people just call me cynical. I like the Harlan Ellison quote that says, "The two most common elements in the universe are hydrogen and stupidity." A little background on cynics, or on being cynical, to just give you more of an idea of what I'm talking about, in case you didn't get it already. Dictionary. A cynic is a person disposed to rail or find fault. One who shows a disposition to disbelieve in the sincerity or goodness of human motives and actions, and is wont to express this by sneers and sarcasms. A sneering fault finder. The word cynic, or cynical, does not appear in the Bible. But the word itself comes from the Greek word for dog, and it came into use because of a group of Greek philosophers who loved to find fault with the social conventions of their day. They made fun of the Olympics, of politicians, of polite manners, of social customs in the marketplace, They were rude, boorish, ignored hygiene, and were generally unpleasant and shameless. As such, they were referred to as dogs, Greek kinos or kinikos, which we transliterate to cynic. Dogs were rude and disgusting and barked at what they didn't like, and so did these philosophers. And the philosophers embraced the title and became known as the cynics, famed for their general disdain for everything. Diogenes was the most famous cynic. He was once approached by Alexander the Great, at the time the most powerful king in the world, who identified himself, naturally enough, by saying, "I am Alexander the Great." Diogenes, without any respect for the prestige of Alexander, simply replied, "I am Diogenes the dog," or "Diogenes the cynic." Another time, Diogenes was outside lying in the sun. Alexander came and stood over him and instructed him to ask for whatever he wanted. And Alexander at that time pretty much had the power to give him almost anything in the world. Diogenes said, "Get out of my sunlight." The word cynic does not appear in the Bible, but the word dog does. And maybe it's a little bit of a stretch. I like to try and figure these things out. But Diogenes lived only 300 years before Christ. They spoke the same language, Greek. So it isn't too hard to think that when Jesus said, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs," it's the same word, kion, that the Greek word that eventually became cynic, "and do not throw your pearls before swine," he might have been hinting that you shouldn't give what is holy to a skeptic, to a sneering fault finder. Vine's Concordance says that among the Greeks, the term dog was an epithet of impudence, perhaps a legacy of Diogenes and the cynics. Now, there's your little word history lesson for the day. I hope you found it as interesting as I did digging it up. I feel a need to point out falsehood and wrong in our world because I see and hear so much of it. We live in a thick, dense jungle of information, and it's easier than ever to acquire knowledge, but it's also harder than ever to separate truth from error because there's so much of both everywhere. It's been said that complexity is the last refuge of the scoundrel, and in this case, the biggest scoundrel, the devil, can make use of all our knowledge, our information, our human reason to mislead us, and even well-meaning people who are searching for truth can stumble. So there's a need for discernment, right? I mean, somebody needs to be pointing out falsehood, and somebody needs to be critical. The passage I'm using for a text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting verse 20. And I once memorized this passage because I loved the feeling of confidence that it gave me. It seemed to kind of back me up, give me a real reason to feel confident in my opinions. First Corinthians 1, verse 20, it says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." I saw in that passage, and to some extent I still see, a reason to think that maybe I have a handle on the truth, God's truth, in a way that maybe my professors at OSU don't. And I'm only half joking here, only half. And somebody needs to be critical, right? And why shouldn't it be me? Aren't I starting from the right place? Haven't I built my worldview on a firm foundation? I have studied God's word, right? I do kind of understand maybe what the basic idea of the world is, right? Hold on to that one. Someone needs to point out error, and I've become pretty good at it, whether it's the God against the world kind of error that we just read about in that passage, or maybe some more minor doctrinal dispute with other Christians, or maybe just some trivial detail of ordinary life. I'm good at pointing out where others are wrong. I've written emails to secular newspaper and magazine writers about their articles on evolution or Christianity, and engaging them in sometimes amiable conversation about the things they've written. at OSU, when one of my professors started talking about an atheistic form of ethics, I asked a series of well-designed, seemingly innocent questions that eventually sort of displayed some of the inconsistencies of his position. Another prof, about whom I whined incessantly to most of my friends, who was very sloppy with his facts, got to the point where he'd almost flinch when I raised my hand because he knew I was going to ask a question that would reveal his ignorance. My criticism struck a variety of targets. In a traffic jam, the people who go shooting by in the left lane, even though there was a sign 2 miles back that said to merge to the right. And, hey, buddy, and buddy's not usually the word I use, you're the reason we're all stuck here. You know, do you understand that they gave you all that space to merge for a reason? There's a simple truth about traffic patterns which states that the more space you have to merge, the more you spread the merging out over a longer distance on the road, the faster everyone can keep going. You know, wake up. My criticism lands hard on other Christians. There's a radio station in Columbus. I apologize in advance to everyone who likes it. It's a Christian radio station whose station ID always ends with the same two annoying little water droplets. They claim to be uplifting and positive, safe for the whole family. And this bothers me because it gives the impression that the Christian faith is only about being positive. It's about goofy laughs and plastic smiles. It's shallow. It's a religion for annoying little drips. Bloop, bloop. Ironically, given the station's name, they offer a pretty watered-down version of Christianity. You get the idea. I'm pretty cynical. So I really connected with this article from World Magazine that I read not too long ago. It's by a guy named Tony Woodleaf. He writes, "The city of Wichita, where I live, has a Christian lifestyle store." That phrasing set me against it from the start. The word lifestyle connotes shallowness, selfishness, and self-deception. To the store's owners and shoppers, is Christianity just another lifestyle? This was my judgment before I'd even set foot inside. Confession, I've always had a highbrow bias against such places, with their Jesus trinkets and pithy books on becoming a better mother or husband or prayer warrior, written in oversized font and with an overabundance of exclamation marks. I scowled while walking the aisles of this particular store, noting the lawn ornaments and wind chimes and doormats that could be sold in any garden store, except that each has a boldly lettered Bible verse. I studied the pictures of Jesus, not a dark-skinned or unattractive Jesus, mind you, parenthesis, there is no beauty that we should desire him, but a golden-skinned Jesus with flowing hair. I scribbled notes like a Pharisee documenting offenses on the beach at spring break. My notes remind me that this store sells scripture-covered coffee mugs and, for when your coffee is finished, mints with Bible verses on them. It sells cross-covered keychains, enough Jesus jewelry to keep a Roman emperor in debauchery through Passover and beyond, and bookends to ensure that our pithy books are only ever upright. It sells bookmarks, too. My favorite one is one with a cartoon cat declaring God's love is perfect. For Dad, it sells socks and ties with tiny fish or crosses stitched into them so his co-workers know where he stands. For the home decorator, crosses of all sizes, of course, and candles and bird baths even, with endless rows of picture frames, each item engraved with a Bible verse to make it holy from its apostate twin at Walmart. It sells books. Men can find books on what golf teaches us about life, or do I have that reversed? And because they come from the Christian lifestyle store, we can rest assured that they mention Jesus somewhere. It sells books on being a Christian businessman, on handling money in a Christian manner, and avoiding sexual addiction by reading all of the author's books and attending his expensive seminar. For the women, it sells books on love and relationships and homemaking, and several rows of fiction written by other women, which feed the same needs as a Harlequin romance, but without the profanity and premarital sex. For both sexes, it sells books on how to handle atheists, evolutionists, people who liked the Da Vinci Code, and even people who are just lost because maybe they haven't yet wandered into the right lifestyle store. I am like Peter at Antioch in my attitude toward people who shop in this store. I look down on my brethren because they are not up to my cultural standard. Does God not, as the verse on a nature picture in the store reminded us, give us richly all things to enjoy? If his perfect love casts out fear, surely it can see past bad taste as well. I like what this guy is saying. he's kind of barking up my tree. He's not done yet. I've come to realize that what I recoil from in that store is what repulses me about myself, the manner in which I commoditize and cheapen Christ. I chip away at him until he fits my lifestyle so that he is stylized, so that he fits on a shelf or between the covers of a book or on a bookmark. I parse Christ until he is tame. I view him through the lens of my wants rather than viewing myself through the truth of who he is. I realized, standing there in my self-righteousness, that I dislike this store because it reflects not just American Christianity at its shallowest, but me, as I am, nearly every moment of the day, except for those rare instances when the grace of Christ helps me rise above my nature. As is so often true, the things I see wrong in the world begin in me. How unsettling. Here's a fellow cynic, someone I can identify with, and he's questioning our sacred cow. This sermon so far has been very much about me, and has grown very definitely out of my experiences over the past few months. I've heard quite a few people suggest to me, which perhaps they've been suggesting it all along, but I've started hearing it in the past little while, and maybe I'm just a tad too critical. I've begun to notice this about myself. Rob Swartz loaned me a book about discipleship not too long ago, and then he asked for feedback. When I was finished giving him feedback, he suggested that perhaps I ought to look for what was good about the book. Professors at OSU have suggested that I could, perhaps, be more open to new ideas about choral conducting technique. In a recent conversation with one of my roommates, I mentioned that a whole lot of things in this world can be explained by the fact that people are stupid. Said roommate tactfully pointed out that perhaps the problem was not so much with people as with person, specifically a person present in the room that was not him. I already mentioned being told that I have very high expectations for other people, and I started to notice that I was really kind of enjoying watching that professor squirm, and I realized that even if he had it coming, and he did, maybe that was not an admirable trait in my character. Just maybe. It never really occurred to me that I might be on the wrong side of that passage from 1 Corinthians. I do have a high regard for my intelligence, and I do think I'm pretty smart, wise, clever. But it's religious wisdom, right? I mean, it's God-given, right? Like, aren't I on the right side of that? God wants me to use my reason. He's the one that made me clever and smart, right? It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Who do you think of when you think of religious wisdom? There's a group of people in the Bible comes to mind that I really don't like being associated with. Tony Woodleaf mentioned them briefly. I scribbled notes like a Pharisee documenting offenses. I don't like the similarities I see between myself and the Pharisees. They, like me, assumed that they were building on God's wisdom. They had good reasons to think that they were building on truth. They were working with established facts in a long tradition of seeking God and trying to serve him and do what's right. It really was kind of their job to look for heresy, and they had good reasons to think they were well qualified for it. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, but I don't actually think they were trying to be malicious toward Jesus at first. I think their first encounters with him were just kind of good faith attempts to point out where he was wrong. Nice little fault finding, kind of like I would do. They weren't planning to kill him at first. In fact, they don't even seem all that angry. In Matthew 9, it says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Matthew 12, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." You know, they're not angry yet at this point. They're saying, "Look, wait. We have this rule. We have this tradition, and you know your people are breaking it. So what's going on? Let's talk about this." They're not evil. they're being critical. They're being discerning. That's how they'd say it. That's how I'd say it. Luke 5:33. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Hey, what gives? Logic is, you're not fitting into our scheme. In Mark, it says, "The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean," that is, unwashed. "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders." There you go. There's their authority. This has been talked about for a long time. This is an established truth that you should wash your hands before you eat. "When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles." So the Pharisees and teachers of the law, quite logically, quite naturally, quite normally, ask Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" I don't really think the Pharisees were malicious. It wasn't until later that they got mad and feisty. And to be honest, I probably would have felt the same way. Jesus was upsetting their nice little world, their logical rules. And the Pharisees thought they were right, and they thought they were being the intellectual defenders of the faith, but they missed something big. And now their stubbornness and their snobbish fault-finding is legendary. They were the smart, godly people of their day, kind of like I like to think of myself. Ouch. "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." So what's the conclusion here? What am I supposed to do with my discernment? Or what are you supposed to do with yours? Since I hope that other people are actually benefiting from this sermon too. One thing you can bet I'm not going to conclude is that I should just be positive all the time and only talk about things that are good and ignore everything that's bad. I think God does want us to be discerning, and even somewhat critical, if necessary. But it's also plain that he cares a lot about our attitudes in doing so, and that he doesn't want us to become Pharisees. What can we learn from 1 Corinthians about discernment? One word. Humility. "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord." Being right does not make you a superior person. It does not make you more beloved of God. God loves people who are wrong just as much as he loves you, assuming you're right. It is not because of your brains or your knowledge that you are right. It is God's grace. Humility also means recognizing that sometimes you are not right. Sometimes I am, in fact, wrong. 1 Corinthians points out, our human reason is fallible. Humility means being willing to change your mind if God reveals something new to you. The Pharisees, at first, had formed a conclusion about Jesus that, perhaps, with the information they had, made perfect sense. They didn't know, at first, that Jesus was the Son of God, so it looked like he was blaspheming. And their real problem wasn't so much their first conclusion as it was that they were refusing to recognize later what became obvious. Now, I'm not saying we should be wishy-washy. I mean, trust your conclusions. You believe what you believe for a reason. Humility doesn't mean you should be full of self-doubt and insecurity. 1 Corinthians gives us a reason for confidence. We can rely on God's wisdom and God's truth to guide us, but it also gives us reason to be cautious about our own reason and intellect. Believe what you believe with all your heart, but be open to changing your mind if God reveals something new to you. Don't make it a personal, I'm always right thing. Cynicism can backfire. One of the most arrogant, non-humble things about cynicism is that it sets me up as the judge. I'm saying that everybody has to answer to me. Not only am I demanding that the world makes sense, I'm demanding that it makes sense to me right now. And sometimes it won't. It just won't. Bad things do happen to you, and you will not always know why. Even as I speak, all over the state of Michigan, millions of people are asking God why their football team lost to Appalachian State. And they can't explain it. It doesn't make logical sense. Some people have, all of us have real times of struggle. We all have real times when the world does not make sense, when bad things happen to you that you don't understand. And it's okay to ask why. It's okay to wonder. It's okay to question. We want to know that God does care about us and that he does have a reason for why he lets things happen that we don't want to happen, or things that we don't understand. And it's fine to question, but a cynic like me, who's used to pointing out to other people where they're wrong, I don't trust God. I'm more likely to step into the ring with him and point out exactly what he's done wrong and how he ought to fix it. Hey, buddy, you screwed up. And that's an argument that I never win. Nobody can give you the silent treatment like God. But, yeah. God doesn't owe you an explanation for the world. In fact, other people don't owe you an explanation for the world either. And that's kind of, yeah, that's really at the heart of what people who are discerning need to be careful about, because you're setting yourself up as the judge. And you're not. Cynics love to be the judge, the umpire. It doesn't make you very easy to live with. In fact, it kind of makes you a pain in the neck. Sorry, Andrew. I find myself making huge, sweeping pronouncements of rightness or wrongness, and I like to be emphatic, like an umpire calling strike three. I paint with a broad brush, and there are only two colors on my palette. Everything is black or white. And this, too, is an area where I need humility. I like to group people in sections and paint everything in black or white just like that. My first inclination is to completely write off the radio station I mentioned before and say that there's nothing good about it. That's not true. Perhaps there are many people who have really benefited from listening to that station. My professors at OSU are either good or they're bad. Pick one. I tend to resist the tedious work of picking through a book or a lecture or a radio station to find out what is good about it. Maybe there were good things in that professor's lecture. I doubt it, but maybe there were. Or in the book that Rob loaned me. And Rob pointed out to me after the book conversation that, well, after I had verbally demolished his book, that there is something good that I can learn from almost everyone, almost every situation. And, yeah, it's my job to look for the good as much as I look for the bad. And, yeah, there's reasons to be discerning. There's lots of reasons to be discerning. But I need humility as I'm looking for what's wrong, and I need to learn to focus on what's right too. It is my job, even if I'm a cynic.